this week that we're spending together in worshiping our Lord. We will come together this evening for the purpose of adoring and praying and praising and magnifying His holy name. And I know the Lord is pleased with your effort to assemble before Him and to express unto Him how much you love Him. I'm certainly enjoying being in your presence. You're being a lot of encouragement to me, and I hope that I can encourage you to be faithful in the Lord's service. I'd like for you to turn with me to Luke chapter 16. We'll read verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously every day. And a certain beggar named Lazarus was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Yea, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and that he was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest the good things, Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he's comforted and thou art in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, that they that would pass from hence to you may not be able, and none may cross over from thence to us. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come in this place of torment. And Abraham saith, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one go to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rise from the dead. I do not believe that these words that we have just read are a parable, but an actual account of two men who lived and died, and what became of them after death. I believe Jesus is drawing back the curtain that we may see what happens after death. Most of what we know about life after death is recorded in these particular words. I do not believe that this is a parable because the Bible doesn't call it a parable. And in none of the parables does Jesus ever give a name to someone in the parable. You can read about a sower going forth to sow, or the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant who found a goodly pearl, or the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man who found a treasure in a field, or a certain householder went out, hired laborers into his vineyard. But in none of the parables do you find someone being named. And in this parable, or in these words, it was not a parable, we find that the beggar is named Lazarus. And if it is a parable, then what would these words represent or symbolize? Furthermore, in all the parables of Jesus, he spoke of earthly occurrences with which people were familiar. And from that earthly event, he would teach a spiritual lesson. And no one would be familiar with life after death. And so it doesn't fit the pattern of all the other parables. And therefore, in my judgment, this is not a parable, but it's two men who lived and died and what happened to them after death. W. Vine defines the Greek word, which is translated parable. He says that it literally denotes a placing beside. It signifies a placing of one thing beside another with a view to comparison. And so a parable then, you tell of an earthly event the people knew about, and then you would teach a spiritual lesson. And so the earthly event would help them to relate and understand about the spiritual kingdom of God. E.M. Zur states, A parable requires a comparison, while there is none in this case. Not even any words that necessarily have to be taken figuratively. Furthermore, there are so many facts of a circumstantial nature that it shows Jesus had some particular case in mind. And so at least I found one Bible scholar that agreed with me. Most of them call it a parable. But I really believe that Jesus is telling us about two men, a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. I want us to consider the contrast in the lifestyle of these two men. There certainly was a big difference in the way that they lived here upon this earth. The rich man lived in extravagant luxury. He is sometimes called Dives, which is a Latin word for rich. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. He had expensive clothes. J.W. McGarvin, the Fourfold Gospel, writes that along the coast of Tyre, there was found a rare shellfish from which a costly purple dye was obtained, each little animal yielding about one drop of it. Woolen garments dyed with it were worn by kings and nobles, and idol images were sometimes arrayed in them. The purple robe formed the outer, and the linen the inner garment. Fine linen of Egypt was produced from flax which grew on the banks of the Nile. It was dazzling white and worth twice its weight in gold. And so he had that royal kingly color of purple. He could afford it. And he had on the fine linen, real dazzling white underneath. And so he had nothing but the finest of clothes. And he fared sumptuously every day. He really ate well. I guess about like I'm doing this week. I'm faring sumptuously this week. And he did it. He could do it all his lifetime. He could get the choicest cuts of the meat. Money was no object. And so he really ate, as we would say, high on the hog. He just had all that he wanted and the best of what he wanted. And he must have had many servants who would wait upon him and fulfill his every need. And by contrast now, you have a beggar named Lazarus. This man was poorly clothed. He was hungry, and he was sick. He was carried to the rich man's gate. Apparently, he didn't even have the physical strength to walk to the gate, because the Bible tells us he was carried and laid at the rich man's gate. And it was common for beggars to be at a gate, because here was a place that people would come and go. They would pass real close to the individual, and he could call out to them to have mercy on him and to give him some money or some food, something to sustain his life. And this man just wanted the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Give me your leftovers. That's all I'm asking for. I'm not asking to eat with you. Just give me what you're going to throw away. And we don't know that he even received that much from the rich man. He was full of sores. The Greek word for sores here has reference to ulcers. And so he had ulcerated sores all over his body, full of these sores. And he did not receive proper medication for those sores. He was not taken to some place and have oil and wine poured upon there and bound up and some kind of antiseptic put upon those sores, as the wine would be with the alcohol. He didn't get that. The only treatment he got was saliva from dogs. And that sounds pretty disgusting, doesn't it? The dogs came and licked his sores. And these dogs were scavengers, and they were found in the cities of the East. They'd eat garbage. And then you just think about having an open sore and some dog coming up there and licking that sore. And so what a pitiful human being. What a terrible thing for him to have to live here upon this earth in such a pitiful condition. But there was one thing that both of them shared, and that's death. Death came to the rich man, and death came to the beggar. The Bible tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this cometh the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And so it's an experience that we're going to share too. Unless Jesus should come again before we die, then we'll go through death. But they probably had very different funerals. I can imagine that the beggar's funeral, there might not have been anybody even there. In fact, they would take the poor people that could not afford a tomb, and they would throw them in the valley of Hinnom. And so he may not have even been buried. But the rich man would have had the finest of funerals. But after the death, we find that the rich man became the beggar. And the beggar became eternally rich. What a change in their state. Now, these two men, a tremendous contrast while on earth. And now we're going to read about a tremendous contrast after death. The rich man lifted up his eyes in torment. He was in Hades. He said, I am in sore anguish in this flame. He closed his eyes in death, and he opened them, and he is being tormented tremendously. And the word here is Hades. It's not hell. The King James Version, unfortunately, translates both the Greek word Hades and Gehenna as hell. But he lifted up his eyes in Hades. Again, quoting J.W. McGarvey in the Fourfold Gospel, he says, Hades, the Greek, or Sheol, the Hebrew, was the name given to the abode of the dead between death and the resurrection. In it, the souls of the wicked are in torment, and those of the righteous enjoy a paradise. He gives Luke 23:43 as a reference where Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Jesus went to Hades, but he did not remain there. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter quotes from Psalm 16 and verse 10. We're reading Acts 2 and verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. And so it had been prophesied that Jesus was not going to stay there. Jesus had told Peter that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades could not hold him in. He broke open those gates, and he arose from the grave. And that is what gives us our hope of our resurrection. The same power that brought forth Christ from the grave will bring us forth. But he's in that Hadean realm where the departed spirits go to await the resurrection. And there's a great gulf, Abraham said, that's fixed here. And on one side you have those who are comforted, those who are at peace and at rest. And on the other side you have the rich man and those who are in great anguish. We find that death and Hades will be cast into hell. Hell is the place where Jesus will tell those on his left hand in the judgment to depart to. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, and death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. And so this lake is that of hell. And death and Hades will have served their purpose. There will be no more disembodied spirits in Hadean realm because the resurrection has taken place, and so it will be disposed of. The rich man now begs for mercy. He said, I am in anguish in this flame. And he pleaded with Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger in water to cool my tongue. All he's asking for is a drop of water. Just give me a little drop. He didn't ask for a whole bucket full. Just let him dip his finger in water and let that drop of water on my tongue. Oh, I'm in pain. But that request was denied. Abraham said, that cannot be done. There cannot be any passing over this great gulf. And so I cannot send Lazarus to give you any relief. I wonder, are you afraid of closing your eyes in death and opening them up in torment? We need to be. It happened to this man. The only way that we should not be afraid of doing that is if we're faithfully serving the Lord. And then we can say with David that I will fear no evil, though we should walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. But if we're living apart from God, as the rich man did, then we need to be afraid of death. Lazarus died, and his soul was carried away by the angels. Isn't that a beautiful thought? The angels came, Jesus said, and carried away his soul. The angels are ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation, according to Hebrews 1 and verse 14. And so here we see one of the services that's rendered by the angels. They come to take away the soul of one who dies in favor with God. So we don't want to open up our eyes in torment, but we want the angels to come and to carry our soul away to be with those who are going to be comforted. So we find that the beggar is now comforted and the rich man is being tormented. But why did the rich man lift up his eyes in Hades? How'd he get there? What happened? We ought to be interested in knowing, what did he do? I don't want to do what he did in this life. Well, he was not condemned because he was rich. That's not what caused him to lift up his eyes in Hades. Abraham was a very rich man. He was so rich that he could not dwell with his relative Lot. Their herds were so enormous that their herdsmen could not find enough grass for them to feed on. And so you remember that Abraham said, Lot, you're going to have to go one way and I'm going to go another. We just cannot live together. We have too many animals to do that. And so Abraham was a very rich man. In fact, one time you remember when five kings came and they captured Lot, took him away, Abraham just took his servants and went after them and defeated those five kings and their armies and brought Lot and his family safely back. And I don't know that he was deliberately cruel to Lazarus. The Bible doesn't tell us that he kicked him or he poured salt in those open wounds. And I don't know that he was an immoral person. May have been, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. But why then was he in torment? He was condemned because of his indifference. He must have seen Lazarus lying at his gate day after day, begging him, have mercy on me. But he was calloused toward the needs of this human being. As far as we know, he did nothing to relieve the suffering of that poor, pitiful person. The Bible tells us in 1 John 3:17 that whosoever hath this world's goods, and he certainly had them, and beholdeth his brother in need, and he certainly did, and showeth up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth. And so here is an example of one who could have helped his fellow man, could have lived for others, but he didn't do it. Plenty of money, but he didn't have time. He's like the priest in Levite, isn't he? Going to pass right on by on the other side, let that man just suffer grievously when he had it within his power to relieve that suffering. I wonder, are we indifferent to the needs of others? Are we more like the Good Samaritan or the priest and Levite and this rich man? He was condemned because of his selfishness. He lived a self-centered life, just like most people are doing today, living for self. They're not living for the Lord. They're living for self. That's all they can think about is, what advantages can they obtain for themselves? How can they enrich themselves? What pleasures can they become involved in? He couldn't have been a disciple of Christ because Christ demands that if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Matthew 16:24. And this man wasn't practicing self-denial. He lived in luxury, and he fared sumptuously every day. I wonder, are we living for self, or are we living for the Lord? He was condemned because he left God out of his life. He failed to thank God for all his material blessings. He failed to use those blessings in God's service. What an opportunity he had. God had richly blessed him with so many material things, he could have used it to God's glory, but he did not. He chose to use it only for himself. Reminds me of the rich farmer. You remember how his fields brought forth plentiful. And instead of saying, well, I got so much grain here, I sure need to share with my fellow man. No, he said, I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build bigger barns and I'm going to keep it all to myself. And he thought he had much goods laid up for many years. And you remember that God said, you're a fool. This night is thy soul required of thee, and the things which thou hast prepared, who shall they be? And then he goes on to make his point. So then is everyone who layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We're all foolish if we're not laying up treasures in heaven and devoting our lives to serving God and using our material blessings that God has blessed us with. And in comparison with people in many countries, we're rich. What are we doing with our material goods? How are we giving them to the Lord? Are we liberal in our giving to the Lord and in our sharing of what we have with others? I want us to consider now some lessons that the rich man learned, but he learned these lessons too late. You know, a wise person will learn from the mistakes of other people. It's foolish to make the same mistake that somebody else has made, and we're aware of it, and we know the evil consequences come upon them, and we go and do the same thing. That doesn't show any intelligence. And it's foolish to keep on making the same old mistake over and over and over again, too. And so a wise person will see somebody else and see them having problems because of what they've chosen to do and won't make those particular choices. What the rich man learned after death will be of tremendous help to you and me if we will learn it now and put these lessons into effect in our lives. Let us prove ourselves to be wise and not to be foolish. The rich man learned these things, but he learned them too late. What did he learn? Well, first of all, he learned that life consisteth not of the abundance of things which one possesses. That you do not measure success by how many material things I've accumulated. Now, that's the way Americans measure success, but not the Lord. You remember when a man came to Jesus and he said, make my brother divide the inheritance with me. Jesus said, take heed and keep yourself from all covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. Luke 12:15. And we have a hard time learning that, don't we? We would probably be like the man who'd come, hey, I've got a right to this inheritance. My brother's hoarding it up and he won't divide with me what's rightly mine. But Jesus didn't get on to the brother, he got on to that man. He said, listen, your problem is you're covetous. And you're manifesting that covetous, greedy attitude. And a man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of things that he possesses. You know, he didn't take any of this wealth with him. That's what he learned. He didn't take a dime of it. He left every bit of it behind. And that's what the Bible teaches us. If he had been a Bible scholar, he'd already known that. In 1 Timothy 6:6-8, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we shall, you remember, carry nothing out. Having food and covering, we shall therewith be content. You're not going to take a thing out of this world, not materially. You won't do it. You know, the Pharaoh's tomb, King Tut, and he had all this gold put in that pyramid, and it didn't pay to be his wife either, because they... Pharaohs generally had their wives killed when they died because they wanted their wives to accompany them. And it didn't pay to be one of their servants either, because they'd kill servants and put them in there at the tomb with them and make mummies out of them. But all this gold he put in there, he was going to use it in the life to come. No, he didn't. When they uncovered that tomb, there was all that gold still there. He hadn't spent a dime of it. And he's not going to spend any of it. You know, money has no place in life after death. So important to us here on this earth, has absolutely no value in the life to come. I don't care whether you go to heaven or hell, you're not going to need any money. You're not going to be working for money. That's going to be different, isn't it? Not going to be working for money. Because there are no bills to pay. There are no possessions to buy. We'll be given the white robe and the crown of righteousness. We're not going to have to buy them. We're not going to buy that mansion. You couldn't buy it anyway. And so there's no need of money. There will be no buying and selling and no investing and no trading. It's just a thing of the past. He couldn't even buy a drop of water. Just let him dip the tip of his finger in water. I'm a rich man. Yeah. Well, you're not going to get a drop of water either. So his riches were absolutely useless. They didn't help him at all. We live in a materialistic society that wants to judge everything by the dollar value. It's not worth anything unless you've got to pay a lot of money for it. Or you could sell it or invest it or whatever for a lot of money. Then it becomes valuable. We're so blinded by the god of this world and materialism. We strongly encourage our children to prepare themselves for an occupation where they're going to draw a big salary. And we make a big salary their number one priority. We're teaching them a false sense of values. That should not be their number one priority. The number one priority is, with this occupation that I'm preparing myself for and that I go into, will it help me to serve my Lord faithfully? I don't care how much money you make on this earth. If it hinders you and keeps you from faithful service to God, you made a wretched choice. Terrible choice. Like the rich man, you're going to find it out one of these days, because you're going to leave all those material things back. I don't care how precious they were to you, how valuable they may have been, you'll leave it, and you won't take it with you, and it won't help you where you're going. The rich man probably had more money than all of us put together, but what good did it do him after death? Jesus said, "What shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What if we gain the whole world and we lose our own soul?" We haven't made the right choices. In Matthew 16:26, quoting from the New King James Version, you know, we say, "Blessed are the rich." You know what Jesus said? "Woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation." Luke 6:24. "Woe to you that are rich," Jesus said. And yet we're trying so hard to become rich if we're not rich. Jesus also said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" In Mark 10, verse 23 and 24. "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in their riches?" There's where the problem is. Those who trust in their riches. Rich people trust in their riches. "Oh, I've got riches. What do I need the Lord for? I've got money. I can buy whatever I want to." No, you can't. You cannot buy yourself a home in heaven. You're not going to do it. You won't buy God's favor. We should all earnestly desire to be rich in faith, to be rich toward God, to be rich in good works. Ask yourself, where am I laying up my treasures? And so he learned this valuable lesson, but it was too late. He also learned that being a Jew would not save him. He called Abraham father three times. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. Abraham called him son. "Son, rememberest thou?" And then Abraham also said that your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Well, Moses and the prophets were given to the Jews according to Deuteronomy 5:1-3. So we can safely conclude that this man, the rich man, was a Jew. But being a Jew did not save him. John the Baptist had warned the Jews that they were not to say that we have Abraham to our father. You know, we don't need to repent. We don't need to be baptized. We're children of Abraham, John said. Don't let that cause you to think that you're something and that God won't punish you. But what about us? Sometimes you find those who have parents that are devoted Christians. It doesn't mean you're going to be saved. Or maybe you have a wife that loves the Lord and serves Him fervently. Doesn't mean the husband's going to be saved. We're not going to get to heaven swinging on anybody's coattails. God will not fail to punish us because we're rich or because who our ancestors may be or our position here upon this earth. Our God's no respecter of persons. We must become a child of God and obey His commandments. Each one of us is going to stand before the Lord, Romans 12:14, so then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And so I'll stand there before God and I'll give account for how I have lived. And if I have had godly parents, which I do have, and a godly wife and many advantages, godly in-laws, if I'm lost, then it's my fault. But they're not going to be, I cannot draw on their good works and say, well, Lord, you know I've come up short, but you know how good these people were, and let me just have some of their works. It won't work that way. He wants to know, what did you do? What have you done? Also, he learned too late that he has an immortal soul. He learned that he didn't cease to exist at death. W. Vine gives this definition of the Greek word, it's translated soul, denotes the breath of life, then the soul in its various meanings. One is the natural life of the body. Another one is the immaterial, invisible part of man. And so the word soul has various meanings. One has reference to the animal life that's in our body. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, and Jehovah God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The breath of life and the living soul are synonymous. I had a Jehovah Witness one time tell me, you know you can kill the soul? You can. Turn to Joshua chapter 10. Verses 34 and 35. And Joshua passed from Lachish and all Israel with him unto Eglon, and they encamped against it and fought against it, and they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword. And all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. What's the answer to that? Well, sometimes it refers to animal life. It has more than one meaning. That's the answer. It can also refer to that inward man, the part of us that's made in the image of God that cannot die because God is eternal. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, be not afraid of them that can kill the body, but not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so, there are times where the word soul is referring to animal life, and it can be destroyed. But there are other times where the word soul is referring to that eternal part of us, that inward person that's made in God's image, and that cannot be destroyed, but lives on eternally. Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching false doctrine when they teach that the wicked cease to exist at death. Now, they want the righteous to continue on living, you know. But the wicked, when they die, that's just it. It's all over. That's what atheists believe, whether you're wicked or righteous. That when you die, that's all there is to it. Madeline O'Hare said when her husband died that he was terminated. He was over, gone. Well, as far as the physical life is concerned, that's true, but His soul lived on. The rich man did not cease to exist at death. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and he was very much conscious. Notice all these things that happened to him and that he did that shows consciousness. He could see Abraham and Lazarus. And he recognized Lazarus. He could speak because he said, "Father Abraham." He could feel because he said, "I'm in anguish in this flame." He could hear because Abraham spoke to him. And he could remember because Abraham said, "Son, remember thou that in thy lifetime thou receivest the good things and Lazarus the evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art in torment." And so he could remember. He also remembered he had five brothers too. Now you can't do these things if you're not conscious. Don't tell me the wicked cease to exist at death. They don't. They're very much conscious. You cannot torment something that does not have any feelings. If a dog got hit out here on the road and was killed, you wouldn't talk about, "Well, little Johnny went out there and he tormented that dog." If the dog's dead, you just can't torment him. Jesus said that he's going to say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25:41 and verse 46 said, "And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." In the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, that's Jehovah's Witnesses' own translation, it reads that these will depart into everlasting cutting off. That's just an outright corrupt translation. It doesn't mean cutting off. It means punishment. He also learned that man doesn't get a second chance to obey the Lord. The rich man was not given any hope of ever being freed from the torment that he was in. But he was told that none can cross over. You can't come over here. It's too late. You waited too long to try to make things right with God. You can't come here. There is no hope. And that's the thing that scares me to death. You'll never get out of there. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory is just as false as it can be. There is nothing in the Bible that teaches purgatory. I looked up the word purgatory in the dictionary and it said in Roman Catholic theology, a state or place where the souls of those who have died penitent are made fit for paradise by expiating venial sins and undergoing any punishment remaining for previous forgiven sins. And so the idea is that if you die with these venial sins, not mortal sins, you go to purgatory for a while and you're purged of your sins. And after you've been there long enough to be purged of your sins, then you'll make it on up into paradise. The word purgatory is not in the Bible. And this concept is not in the Bible either. He wasn't given a second chance. He wasn't told, "Well, listen, rich man, just be patient. After your relatives have put enough money in the coffers of the church, well, we'll get you on up there." It's made a lot of money for the Catholic Church, as you can imagine. If you believe this, and a loved one of yours died, and they told you that that person's being tormented, but you could make it a whole lot quicker for them if you were to give liberally to the church, you'd do it. If you believe this, you'd do it. You wouldn't want that loved one to be in torment. But the Bible just doesn't teach that. Knowing that death will end all opportunities to be reconciled with God, we must not delay our obedience. I don't know when Jesus is going to come again, and you don't either. I don't know when I'm going to die. And I don't believe that you know when you're going to die either. So we don't know those things. And it's foolish then to wait. Also, we find that the rich man became concerned about those who were lost in sin. He's worried about his five brothers. He said, "Abraham, you're not going to help me, help my brothers." First thoughts were on himself. "I want to send Lazarus over here and cool my tongue. No, it's not going to happen. Well, send Lazarus back to teach my brothers. I don't want them coming here. How many times did he try to teach him while he was living here on earth to serve God? I'm fully convinced the answer would be zero, because he didn't serve God. Jesus said that no man can serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. And so the rich man chose to serve riches. Because you're not going to serve both. Jesus said you can't serve both. Man loved to. He wants to hold with the Lord one hand and riches in the other. And Jesus said it can't be done. And so it won't be done. He probably never spoke to his brothers about their need to obey God. He wasn't concerned about life after death. All his thoughts were on this life. And he didn't prepare for the life after death. And doesn't that remind you of so many people? They're not thinking about life after death. This building would be overflowing if people were thinking about life after death and want to be prepared and making sure that they were in God's favor. That they might too be in that paradise realm, that they could be comforted with Abraham and Lazarus and all those that are righteous. When it's too late, though, he became concerned about his brothers. I don't want them coming here. What about us? Do we know somebody that we need to be teaching? Are we waiting to teach them? Our children are growing right on up. May come a time where we don't have any influence over them anymore, or very little. Do we waste all those golden opportunities? Need to think about it very soberly. And what about the person that we know, and they're advancing in age? I don't know when they're going to die. As long as there's some life in the body, maybe there's some hope that they will listen and render obedience unto God. But now this man was dead. He couldn't talk to them. He couldn't warn them, don't you come here. The thought of his brothers coming to where he was after death tormented him. Oh, I don't want them coming here. I have talked with people at times, and they have told me that if my mother and father are lost, if my mother and father are condemned, because they were not baptized, I'm not going to be baptized either. Well, that's bad reasoning. Well, if they're lost, I'm going to go be with them. Let me tell you something. Your mother and father don't want you coming there if they're lost. The thought of you coming there doesn't give them any comfort at all, but it torments them. If they could talk to you, they'd say, don't follow my footsteps. You've learned the truth. You obey that truth. Don't come here. People have some ideas that those in torment, it's going to be one big party. All my drunken buddies, boy, when I get there, we're going to have a big old time. And old devil, he's going to be the master of ceremonies. Nobody in hell is having a party. Nobody's laughing. Nobody's having a good old time according to the world's way of thinking. And if anybody that is there loves you, they don't want you coming there. Don't come here. He said, well, let Lazarus go back and talk to them. He could tell them the torment that I'm in. He could tell them how wonderful it is to be with Abraham and all the righteous. Let him go back and talk to them. Warn them. Don't come here. Somebody's got to warn them. Abraham said, no. They've got Moses and the prophets. And if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't hear one even if he arose from the dead and talked to them. This man was underestimating the power of the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is God's power to save. And that's the only power that God has here upon this earth to save souls. And it's the only power we need. And it's the only power that will work. And if a person hardens their heart to the gospel and they won't listen to it, they wouldn't listen if somebody rose from the dead and talked to them either. because that's what Abraham said. Won't do them any good, they're going to listen to Moses and the prophets. Jesus arose from the dead. And he has spoken. Are we listening to him? If we won't listen to the Son of God who arose from the dead, why would we listen to somebody that we know that has died and they should come back and tell us, you better get your life right with the Lord. You better obey him now while you have time and you have opportunity to be obedient unto him. This also proves that there is no communication with the dead. These individuals that have these seances, and they're supposed to get you in touch with your dead relatives and friends, and they're supposed to get messages from them and relay it unto you. That's a lot of foolishness. All they're doing is getting your money, and they're not going to talk to anybody that's dead, and nobody that's dead is going to talk to them. We're such a deceived. They can tell you how to spend your money. That's about it. But, oh, it's just becoming popular. We're an enlightened nation. An enlightened nation getting more and more into superstition because we're getting further and further away from the truth. Man's searching for something out there. Oh, I want to know what lies beyond. Well, read your Bible. Read this. My Lord's telling you what lies beyond. Here's a man who didn't serve God. Listen to him. He said, I don't want my brothers coming here. Don't put your faith in the testimony of people who said, well, you know, I died, and while I was dead, I experienced these sights, and I heard these words, and I'm bringing them back to you. Put your faith in the Bible. God's word is true. All that we know about life after death is in this book right here. Nobody knows any more about life after death than the Lord. And all we know about it is what little he's revealed to us in his word. But you can trust it. Put your confidence in it. I want to ask you, will you have regrets about not having made your life right with what God would have you to do? You don't want to eternally regret that. You don't want to be there in torment. I believe this adds to the torment, the ability to remember. Are you going to remember opportunities that you had? Such as the one that you had this evening and you just turned them down. Would that be tormenting to you? It will be. I could have obeyed the gospel and I didn't do it. I heard what God has said in his holy word, and I just hardened my heart to it. I could have repented of my sins, turned away from the life of the world, and turned to my Lord and served him, but I didn't choose to do that. Or maybe once I was a Christian, and I had the hope of eternal life in me. I was walking in that straight and narrow way, and I deviated from that path into the broad way. I let the pleasures and the cares and the riches of this life just overtake me. And I came so close. That's going to be tormenting. To know that you knew what you ought to be doing, what God would have you do. Listen, learn some lessons. Don't wait till it's too late. You still have life. You can render obedience. Learn that you have an immortal soul. Learn that riches are not where happiness is. And that's not what this life is all about. God's not going to judge the success of your life by how many material things you have. He's not going to say, well, now listen, you got two new cars, you bought in your lifetime two new houses, you own 50 acres, you had $75,000 in savings, and you got so many stocks. That's not it, is it? He's not going to determine your success in life by your monetary value, but by your good works, by your rendering obedience, by your sacrificing for him. I want to encourage you with all my heart to give your life to the Lord, to serve Him faithfully. And that time, when you come time to pass from this life, you'll find the angels are coming to take you home.